I want you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. I'm going to be reading from verse 8 to 21. This Advent season, we are, the Advent season consists of about 4 weeks before Christmas every year. This year, we are looking at the birth narratives from the unique perspective of each of the four Gospels. For example, last week we looked at Matthew, and Matthew focuses a lot on prophecy and the coming together of the Old and New Testament. This week we're looking at the Gospel of Luke. And Luke, if Matthew's a Jewish Gospel, Luke is written to Gentiles. What's unique about Luke's Gospel is he addresses the Gospel to a guy by the name of Theophilus. Now, we're not totally sure exactly who Theophilus is, but it's probably likely that he is one of the good, strong possibilities that he is a wealthy man who has sponsored Luke to go out to investigate, to go out and gather information, to investigate and offer some clarity to the things that they've been hearing about Jesus. If you look at the beginning of Luke, which you can later on, but Luke begins his gospel by acknowledging that many others have gone out and attempted to record the events which had taken place. But he says after careful examination, after doing his own research, after gathering information, after interviewing people himself and asking difficult and probing questions, he says he is now able to write his gospel, this orderly, reliable, organized, and trustworthy account of what has taken place, so that Theophilus and any of the rest of us who read this gospel can know with certainty the things which we've heard. So that's the purpose of Luke. I can imagine Luke going out and trying to interview the shepherds who saw this. To be honest, I think they're probably passed away by it. Luke wrote his gospel about 61, 63. So these shepherds have probably passed away, but he's clearly gone out and spoken to their children or to those who heard from the shepherds firsthand. Listen to the account beginning in chapter 2, verse 8 through 21. It says, "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And then suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. When you go to Bethlehem, you're going to find this baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger.' And then suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests.' When the angel had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about.' So they hurried off, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger, just as they'd been told. It says, when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told to them about the child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said. But Mary treasured up these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned to the fields, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this passage. I thank you for the effort and the work that Luke went about to try to assure us of these events, to give an orderly account. I pray that you would help us to trust you and help us to hear your words today. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So the passage that we're looking at today concerns the experience of these shepherds. Verse 8 tells us that they're living out in the fields, and they're keeping watch over the sheep. And then in verse 9 tells us that an angel suddenly appears, that the glory of the Lord shines all around, and that they were terrified. But then the angel, just like he had said to Mary and Joseph and to Zechariah, he tells them, listen, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And then he goes on to say, listen, I have come to bring you good news of great joy. And then at the end of verse 11, he says to them, here's the good news. He says, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Now this word Savior here, we need to just take a few minutes and explain this. The word Savior here, the Greek word is soter. Now this is not a word that is applied or used for ordinary men. In the ancient Near East, soter was reserved for princes, kings, and military leaders who offered great benefit to their countries. That's the way it was used in the Middle East, ancient Middle East. Now, if you look at the Jews and if you look at the Old Testament, this word soter, it's reserved not for kings, not for princes, not for military, but for God alone. It's only used and applied to God himself. So what he's saying here is the angel speaks to the shepherd. He's applying this word, soter, to this newborn child in Bethlehem. In other words, he says, and then he goes on. He says, not only is this child a soter, a savior, he is also the Christ, which is the Greek word for Messiah. He's the savior, he's the soter, he's the long-awaited Messiah that the Jews had been waiting on for centuries. He's the Messiah, the Lord, the Lord Yahweh. That's the name of God. In other words, he's not just a soter. He's not just Messiah. It is God himself that is laying in this manger. I mean, this is a big announcement that this angel makes. Now, following this announcement, the angel gives these guys a couple of signs. He gives them two signs, one that I think everybody can appreciate, and then one that it really kind of takes a shepherd to appreciate. The one that everybody can appreciate is found in verse 11. Verse 11 says, "Today," the angel says, "today in the town of David, a soter has been born to you." Now, notice that the angel never uses the name Bethlehem. He simply uses the name, he says, in the town of David. But the fact is, everybody knows what the angel was talking about, even the shepherds. Everybody knows that the town of David meant Bethlehem. Everybody knew that Bethlehem was where King David was born and raised. I mean, if you were driving by Bethlehem, it didn't matter what direction you were coming to, there were billboards all over the place. I mean, childhood home of King David. I mean, they probably had little tourist traps and little trinkets that they sold. They probably did. Everybody knew that the town of David meant Bethlehem. Not only that, Micah, the prophet Micah in Micah 5:2, he prophesied that Bethlehem would be the birthplace of the Messiah. He said, "From Bethlehem shall come the one who is to rule Israel." So there was also Old Testament prophecy that pointed to that. So there's a sign that everybody can appreciate. But here's the sign that only a shepherd could appreciate. In verse 12, he says, "You will find this baby wrapped in clothes lying in a manger." So what he's telling them is, listen, this long-awaited Messiah, the long-awaited Christ, the long-awaited soter, the long-awaited King of Israel will be found in a feed trough. In other words, this long-awaited King, this long-awaited Savior, the long-awaited Messiah, this long-awaited soter, he's coming to you in great humility, is what's being, in the humblest of all circumstances. You know what? There's something. Here's the thing. We need to understand some things. To really appreciate this passage, I mean, to really appreciate what's going on here, you need to understand something about shepherds, these guys who the angel came to. While there is something romantic and beautiful about seeing a herd of sheep up on a hillside, I mean, if you get up close and personal, you find out that they're really filthy, smelly animals. I mean, they just are. And if you spend a lot of time with them, you become filthy and smelly yourself. You just do. And it says here that they were living out in the fields with these sheep. Not only that, shepherds lived nomadic lifestyles back then. In fact, when I went to Israel a few years ago, when you leave Jerusalem, you're headed down towards the Dead Sea to En Gedi. When you get down there, you can look out in the fields, and the shepherds live there today exactly the same way they lived 2,000 years ago. There's nothing different. They're still living in tents. They're still roaming around in the fields grazing these sheep. It's exactly the way they lived 2,000 years ago. But So they lived nomadic lifestyles, and they moved from place to place. So if something was stolen, the shepherds were, in some cases, and probably a likely reasonable expectation is that the shepherds were the suspects. They had a reputation for being vulgar, cruel, ill-mannered, and untrustworthy, so much so that their testimony wasn't even allowed in court. The shepherds were marginal people. They were the lowest on all social circles, and no one wanted to be around them. And the religious leaders, Pharisees and the Sadducees, they despised the shepherds. Now, considering all these things, it's probably a good possibility that they probably despised themselves. And I think it's highly likely that they assumed that God despised them as well. I mean, knowing these things about the shepherds makes this event ironic. It makes this event even more special. And what's so ironic about this story is that these marginal, despised people who no one wants around were the ones that provided such an essential service to the community of faith. You see, these marginal, despised people who nobody wanted around were the ones who cared for, protected, and raised, and then delivered the lambs that were to be sacrificed in the temple. I mean, they're the ones who provided the temple sacrifices. They're the ones who provided the sacrifices that would, quote-unquote, take away the sins of the people. They were the ones who cared for these lambs who would ultimately appease the anger and the wrath of a holy God. They're the ones who provided the lambs which would ultimately provide restoration in the relationship between God and man. But people despise these men. That's ironic. Now, what's so special about this event is that the ones who were there for the birth of the lambs in the field, the ones who were there to protect those lambs from predators, the ones who were there to provide for those lambs, who cared for the lambs, who delivered the lambs to the temple for sacrifice, were the first to hear about the birth of Jesus, who is the true Lamb of God. He is the true Lamb of God who would be delivered up as the ultimate sacrifice that would take away the sins of the world forever, who would offer permanent restoration. Who would offer a sacrifice that would never have to be repeated again. It's those filthy, smelly, vulgar, crude, ill-mannered, untrustworthy, despised shepherds that the angel comes and says this. Look at it with me in verse 10 and 11. I bring you good news of great joy. A soter has been born to you, this group of shepherds. I mean, even them. And as soon as the angel says that, they are suddenly, in verse 13 and 14, they're suddenly surrounded. It wasn't just one angel, but it was they were surrounded by a heavenly host of angels. And they were all praising God, singing glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. So we've talked about these shepherds and their experience. I want to talk about the peace that has been proclaimed by these angels for a few moments. You know, we sang a little town of Bethlehem a few minutes ago, and when we think of the nativity scene, it does create in us a sense of nostalgic peace. I mean, when a baby is born after birth is over and everything, and you just hold that, it's a peaceful thought. But whatever peace there may have been that night, it just didn't last very long. Because we know that Herod, after finding out about it, ordered within a year or two all the children, all the male babies who were born in Bethlehem under 2 years old to be slaughtered. So we know this peace, whatever this peace that is talked about on this Christmas, this eve of his birth, it didn't last. We also know that the Romans continued to rule most of the known world, and we know that the Romans were a cruel people. I was reading something a while back. The Society of International Law estimates that 4,000, over the last 4,000 years, half of that being since the birth of Christ, there have been 14,000 recorded wars in the world. And in that, over 3.6 billion people have been killed in those wars. I mean, that's 10 times the population of the United States right now have been killed in war. I mean, just think about that. Since the inception of our own country, we've had, you know, we've had the War of Independence, we've had the Civil War, World War I, World War II, we've had the Korean conflict, we had the Korean War, we've had the war in the Middle East that we're currently in. I mean, if you watch or read the newspapers, there's tensions in Iran, there's tensions in Iraq, China, North Korea, Syria, and South America. I mean, the Republicans and the Democrats are fighting like cats and dogs. I mean, even my neighbors are fighting. I think a fair question for anybody to ask is, what happened to this quote-unquote peace on earth that the angel spoke about? Where is this peace that Jesus was supposed to bring? Clearly, it wasn't the end of wars. Clearly, it is not the end of conflict between mankind. Because if that's what the angel was talking about, then Jesus has failed. He has absolutely failed. Because there is no peace. So what happened? What is this peace? What is it for? What's the peace that this angel's singing about? Who's it for, and how do we find it? Now, I want to be very clear once again that the peace that the angels were singing about is not a peace between mankind. It was never intended to be singing about a peace between mankind. It's not about some world peace. But rather, it's about a peace that exists between God and man. That's the peace that this angel is singing about. Just think back through. When we work through the Old Testament, we learned that God created everything ex nihilo. God created everything out of nothing. And he created it for his own glory. All right? And he created it with a sense of security, a sense of safety, a sense of peace, a sense of harmony, a sense of prosperity, a sense of unity. It all worked together. And we also know that God created mankind. As he created mankind in his own image, as his crowning jewel, he created mankind to share in his rule over the earth. But yet we also learned that mankind rebelled against God. Mankind set themselves against God. Remember, we read the story of Adam and Eve, and we saw the rebellion, and we learned that the story of Adam and Eve is really the story of us all. We all have something broken in our hearts. We all rebel against God. We are all guilty of rebelling against him. We're all guilty of setting ourselves against him. And we are all, therefore, in desperate need of having that relationship restored. We're all in desperate need of having the security, the safety, the peace, the harmony, the prosperity of which we were created for originally, before the fall. You know what? I think it's fair to say that in general, most people are willing to admit that they are sinners. Most people are willing to admit that they're sinners. And by that I mean most people are willing to admit that they have fallen short or they have missed the mark of what is truly good and holy. I think most people are willing to admit that they're guilty of not loving God or honoring him as much as they should. Most people are willing to admit that they're not as thankful as they probably should be for his mercies. So when we read a passage, say Romans chapter 5, verse 8, which says, God showed his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Most people can say, you know, I understand that. I get that. I admit that. I confess that. I can say amen and praise God. That's true. I'm a sinner who's fallen short and missed the mark, and I need God's forgiveness. Almost most people can admit that and understand that. But here's the thing, that's not all that the Bible says about our brokenness and our corruption. You see, the Bible says that our situation is actually much worse than that. The Bible says that we're not just sinners who have fallen short or missed the mark, but rather we are sinners who have made ourselves enemies of God as well. That we need to be saved and delivered from God's wrath, from God's anger. You see, in Romans 5:8, it does say that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But two verses down in Romans 5, verse 10, it says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. So it's not just that we're sinners, but we are also enemies of God. It's not just that we have fallen short or we have missed the mark, but we are at enmity with God. Yet I think it's fair to say that few people are convinced that they are or ever have been at any time in their life an enemy of God's. I don't have ill will towards God. I don't hate God. I'm not God's enemy. Now that bully that I had in the second grade, that's my enemy. My ex-wife or my ex-husband, that is my enemy. You know, that rotten boss I have at work, he's an enemy. But God, I don't see God as my enemy. I don't hate God. But yet, Scripture is clear about this. Colossians 1, verse 21 says this about Christians. It says, you were who were alienated and who were once hostile in mind, have now been reconciled. See, all of us in this room have been, at one time or another, or are at this very present time, an enemy of God's. Are hostile towards him. Let me ask a question. Does this sound harsh to you? Does it feel like I'm going a little bit overboard and getting a little too fundamental, a little bit too much fire and brimstone today? Do I sound like I'm being too extreme or too radical? Well, let me say this. Just because you don't feel like an enemy, just because you don't feel like an enemy of God's, doesn't mean that you're not one. You just cannot get around the fact that Scripture speaks to us in these terms. So, is it possible that God thinks your offense against Him is worse than you think it is? Even if you don't think of God as your enemy, Scripture is pretty clear that God thinks of you as one. If you are not, or if you were not an enemy of God's, if you are not, or if you were not hostile to Him, if your offense against God was here's the thing, if your offense against God was only made up of slight indiscretions, if the only thing that you're guilty of is simply falling short, missing the mark and a few indiscretions, then why was your redemption so costly? Why did Jesus have to suffer and die to atone for your sin? Why did God have to go to such drastic measures to save you, to act as your soter? This child that's born in Bethlehem was born with a purpose. He was born with the purpose and with the mission of establishing peace between you and God. And the way he did it was by acting as your substitute. The way he did it was by satisfying God's wrath against you, by receiving the punishment that you deserved. And with that being said, I want to clarify something else. We talked about shepherds. We talked about the seriousness of our sin. But I want to clarify something else that is often misunderstood this time of year. And I tend to talk about this every year, so some of you may remember it. But this passage is not a proclamation of universal peace and goodwill to all men. It's just not. If you have the King James or the New King James, It was relying upon earlier translations, and it does say peace on earth and goodwill towards men. But the newer translations that are they're relying on earlier sources. The overwhelming evidence is the passage goes on to say peace on earth, goodwill towards men, on whom God's favor rests. Not on everybody, but on whom God's favor rests, or peace on earth and goodwill towards men with whom God is pleased. So it is not a universal peace that God is giving to all mankind. It is a universal peace that God has given to some. The peace that's being declared to the shepherd is not a peace that's given to everyone. But rather, it is a peace between God and those with whom his favor rests, with whom he is pleased. It is a peace between God and those who are willing to receive and rest upon what this child is born to do on your behalf. The peace that God offers is between himself and those who are willing to look to this child as their substitute. Now, if you think about it, this passage is a remarkable and extraordinary event. I mean, out of the blue, on an ordinary night, shepherds are out in the fields and this incredible experience happens. They're surrounded by the glory of God. The glory of the Lord shines. An angel of the Lord comes to them and announces the birth of the Messiah. And then they find themselves surrounded by a whole bunch more angels who put on a concert for them. And then when it's over, they go to Bethlehem and they find the baby just as they were told in Bethlehem and lying in a manger. And we're told in verses 17 through 20 that after they had seen the baby, listen to this, after they had seen the baby, verse 17 says they spread the word concerning what they had heard and seen. Verse 18 says, all who heard it were amazed at what they had to say. And then verse 20 tells us that they returned to the fields glorifying and praising God. Now, I don't know about you, but I got to be honest, I have always wanted something like that to happen to me. I think most of us would love to have an angel or a host of angels come to us and have this charismatic, this amazing experience. Do those kinds of things happen to people today? Well, do they happen at all? First of all, the Bible clearly says that they do. I mean, in fact, there's lots of examples of miraculous things like this in the Bible. But here's the thing, even in the Bible, we have to understand that those charismatic experiences are not the norm. And our passage today is a fantastic example of that. Look again at the passage with me. It says God sends a message to the shepherds through angelic beings. I mean, it's this amazing event. And here's the thing. That's how everybody wants to receive the message. But the vast majority of people receive the message in an ordinary way. While a few people get an angel, the vast majority of people get a stinky, smelly shepherd. It's true. I mean, some of you have been waiting on an angel. Some of you have been waiting on a miraculous, supernatural experience, an event. And because you've been waiting that, you think God's not talking to you. You think God has been silent. But the truth is, he has been bombarding you all of your life with ordinary messengers. He has been bombarding you all your life with shepherds, with deeply flawed people. Now, hear me clearly. I believe that the canons of Scripture are closed. I do not believe there's any new revelation, but I do believe in the miraculous. I do believe that angelic activity exists even today. I do believe that God could send you an angel. I mean, over and over again, the Bible tells us that God gives visions and spectacles and things like this to some individuals. But the fact is, most people get a stinky shepherd. Let me give you an example. One of the first messengers most of us get in our lives is someone telling us that we are flawed, that we are weak, that we are corrupt, And therefore, we need God. We need Jesus in our lives. And this message almost always, universally, comes through somebody that we're close to. A close friend, maybe a spouse, maybe a family member. This message that we are weak, that we are broken, that we are flawed, almost always comes to somebody we're close to. And I'll tell you what, more often than not, it comes from a brother or a sister. I mean, think about it. Brothers and sisters are notorious for pointing out the flaws in one another. I mean, they just are. You can't hide it. I mean, your brothers and sisters see your selfishness. They see your rudeness. They see the fact that you are inconsiderate. Your brothers and your sisters see all of your flaws. You cannot hide from them. And they tell you things about yourself that you don't want to hear. You know what? There is a huge temptation to reject the messenger simply because of the flaws. Reject the message simply because of the flaws of the messenger. And think about it. One of these people, probably a brother or sister, tries to tell you that you're flawed. Maybe not as nice as that, but tells you that you're weak, tells you that you're wrong or that you are corrupt, and therefore you need Jesus. And one of the first instinctual things you do is point right back at him. One of the first things you do almost instinctually is point out their flaws. Who are you? Why don't you just shut up? It's none of your business. How dare you tell me? And you point out all of their flaws. You're nothing but a stinky, smelly shepherd. But here's what we need to consider. Just because the messenger is flawed does not mean that the message itself is flawed. But that's what we do all the time, isn't it? Remember the story in the Old Testament of Balaam's ass? God prophesied through an ass, he did. But just because the message comes from an ass doesn't mean that the message isn't true. Right? Almost always the message comes through a deeply flawed source. It just does. But the fact is, it doesn't matter where the message comes from. It doesn't matter if it comes from a beautiful angel, a stinky shepherd, or a stinky brother, or an irritating sister, or an ass. We still have to ask ourselves, is God speaking to me? Is God telling me something about myself? In Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul, he's reminiscing about his conversion on the road to Damascus. And what Jesus said to him on the road. And he's telling people, he said, the Lord said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then Jesus said to him, it's hard to kick against the goads, isn't it? Now, a goad is a farming tool. It's a long stick with a very sharp pointed end. And it's used by shepherds to spur or to guide or to round up the sheep. It's used by shepherds to keep the sheep from going into dangerous places or going to places they shouldn't be or in the wrong direction. You know, I know you want an angel. But God almost always sends us a stinky shepherd. One with a long pointy stick. One that irritates us. One that makes us mad. One that forces us to go places we don't want to go or keeps us from going to places that we do want to go. If you are here today and you are not a believer, I want you to know that God has not been silent. Your entire life he has been sending you messengers. He's been telling you things about yourself that you don't want to hear. God has not been silent. You see, unto you, a soter has been born. He is Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. He is the Lord. He is God himself. He is Jehovah. He is the Lamb of God who has come to take away your sin permanently, to make atonement for you, to satisfy the wrath of God and take you from being an enemy of his to being a child of his. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we prepare to come to the table, we are reminded that we are all stinky shepherds. Lord, we come in humility. Lord, if there's somebody here today that has been waiting for an angel but ignoring the shepherds and the stinky shepherds in their lives, I pray that you would humble them. If there are young people here who just are fighting with their brothers and sisters constantly, I pray that you would convict them of that. I pray that you would encourage them to love their brothers and sisters, to recognize the fact that even though they are stinky sheep, even though they are irritating, they are God's messengers in their lives. I pray that they would pray for their siblings. I pray they would show gratitude and grace and humility. And that's true whether they're young kids now or whether they're adults here, Lord. Lord, may you receive glory and honor. May we trust and rest upon you and your finished work. In Jesus' holy name, I pray.